let's turn over in our Bibles in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. Congregation, my text is from Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, which concerns the Son of Man, you'll notice, and his coming on the clouds of heaven. To appreciate this text, however, especially today, and to secure the intended comfort from this passage, not only now, but for all the days appointed to us here in this vale of tears, we need to look at this in context. Daniel receives a vision by night, a vision, you'll notice, of four beasts, which he finds to be very, very disturbing. It's a vision from God. And so he knows that he believes full well that these things are true. It's also a vision about things that are yet to come, from the immediate to very distant future. And God is able to give Daniel such a vision, isn't he? A vision of future events, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. And how is it that our God is able to do that? He's able to do it in that nothing happens by chance, you see. God works all things, rather, everything, according to the counsel of his own sovereign and unchanging will. And he's declared from the very beginning, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my holy pleasure. Whether he finds it disturbing or not, therefore, this is a vision that Daniel needs to look into very carefully and learn as much about it as he possibly can. All Israel, and when I speak of Israel here, I'm speaking of the Old Testament church, needs to look into this. And so, beloved, do we as well. As members of the New Testament church, we need to look into this today. The point of it being that it's not all so terrifying. At least, it's not all so terrifying for the people of God. The outline of man's history from first to last consists of a great many tragic events. That's very true. Yet for those who know the Lord and are looking to him, there's much comfort as well. And a wonderful hope of glory. Everlasting glory. The Lord our God, beloved, is working all things together to good. Not for the good of everybody, no, but for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And as we look at this passage carefully, we find that that's precisely what we find right here. Now, I'm going to interpret this vision for you as well as I can, briefly, very briefly. And this interpretation, I can tell you, is not based on my own speculations. I wouldn't do that. But it comes rather from what we're told in other scriptures. That is the solid biblical principle of interpretation, scripture interpreting scripture, as well as from what the best commentators and other biblical scholars have been able to piece together. The four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea is surely a picture of God shaking the nations. That's what that's about. This is something that God does from time to time, as we see from Haggai chapter 2 and again in Hebrews chapter 12. God shakes the nations. This is not a random shaking, though, as if the pieces might be permitted to fall wherever they may. No, no. This is instead a carefully orchestrated shaking, which is intended to accomplish all God's holy and eternal purpose. And thus the pieces fall precisely where and how he has decreed. Now, what is the result of this violent stirring of the sea? Well, as we go on to see here, four great beasts come up from the sea. Four beasts representing four world powers. And each one, you'll notice, is quite different from the other three. And we wonder, well, what's all this about? What's going on here? What are we being told? Well, this is the arm of flesh that we're looking at here. These four beasts represent the arm of flesh, the kingdom of man, if you like. If it seems frightening, it's because man is totally depraved. He acts according to the dictates of his own deceitful and desperately wicked heart. And so man does to himself and to others horrible and very frightening things. This is what man does. But remember that it's all under the control of our sovereign maker, keeper, and judge. What men intend for evil, God turns around, if you like, or he redirects and draws out of it ultimately only what is good and in the best interest of his people. As Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see, and he boldly declared, the Lord does according to his will, That is the Lord's own will. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one, he said, no one can restrain his hand, and those who walk in pride, he's able to abase. Now, who was it who said that? As I say, it was Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most wicked tyrants the world has ever seen. But he was brought to a point in his life where he had to confess that it was so. Let me tell it to you again. The Lord does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand, and those who walk in pride, and there Nebuchadnezzar is talking about himself, he, the Lord, is able to abase. Well, coming back to the four beasts, you'll notice they come out of the sea at different times, as we're told later in the vision, indicating that these four world powers don't reign all at the same time. No, they reign rather one after another. We see one, then we see the next, and so on. Each kingdom has its own day, its own glory under the sun, as it were. Each has its own peculiar characteristics, its own features, and each one in turn is given opportunity to fill up its own cup of iniquity. Each one boasts of its own powers and tries to be even more impressive and intimidating than the one before it. But don't forget, each one is but the arm of flesh and was brought forth by the arm of the Lord, who serves his own holy purpose according to his own eternal plan, and who sits on his own throne in the heavens, doing, as he tells us, whatever he pleases. It's not as man pleases to get the real picture of what's going on. Ultimately, it's what the Lord himself pleases, because he has a plan, he has a purpose. There is something that he is achieving by these means that seem like such circuitous means to us. What does the Bible say? A man plans his way, says Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that's precisely what we see here. Well, all right, what are these four successive kingdoms? The first beast, like a lion with eagle's wings, is Babylon. The imagery of it standing on 2 feet like a man with the heart of a man is a pretty clear reference to Nebuchadnezzar's recovery from his mental illness known as lycanthropy. The second beast we find here, like a bear, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The fact that it's raised up on one side points to a two-sided kingdom. So it's not simply the Medes, it's the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians being the stronger of these two. The three ribs in the bear's mouth, possibly Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, tell us that this beast is not easily satisfied, but must devour everything in its path. The third beast, like a leopard, is the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. The Macedonian Empire. The four wings on his back indicate the speed with which Alexander was able to conquer his enemies. And that, quite frankly, was phenomenal. Not only was Alexander someone who learned how to conquer, but he learned how to do it very quickly. And that's his reputation as it's continued throughout history. He's remembered as someone who takes one country after another with considerable speed. The four heads probably speak of his greatest conquests, namely Greece, Western Asia, Egypt, and Persia. But now we come finally to the fourth beast. Not like him to any animal you'll notice, but is many times stronger and more terrifying than all those that came before it. And this beast, undoubtedly, as subsequent history has amply demonstrated, is the Roman Empire. This fourth beast is the Roman Empire. The 10 horns of this fourth beast are kingdoms which have come out of and can trace their roots back to the imperial power of Rome herself. Now this is interesting. This is interesting. That the nations of modern Europe can, for the most part, trace their roots back directly to Rome. The Macedonian Empire, on the other hand, the third beast in this vision, had nothing to trace back to the Medes and Persians. Nothing. No historical link or connection at all. And they, in turn, the Macedonian Empire, had nothing to trace back to the Babylonians. Again, there was nothing. So, do you see what I'm saying? It's quite possible, therefore, this is what many biblical scholars have suggested, and there's every reason to believe that this is so. It would seem to be an appropriate understanding of these 10 horns that they represent an indefinite number of successive reigns of European, or what we would call Western, world powers from ancient to modern times, and that we probably can't identify any one of these powers in particular. It doesn't matter. Remember, a dream is itself a metaphor, and this figure 10 is clearly a metaphor. It's not necessarily to be taken precisely as 10, but any number of powers that have come out of Rome, and we see these throughout the history of modern Europe. Undoubtedly, this is what is in mind here. But note the little horn. The little horn, the one with eyes like the eyes of a man and a big mouth speaking pompous words. What's he about? Well, he's the one we really need to watch out for. This is the Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, when we speak of the Antichrist, we need to be careful. Some people get the impression that the Antichrist is just opposed to Christ. But there's a little bit more to it than that. The Antichrist is someone who pretends to be Christ. Or he pretends to be in support of Christ. And that's how he's so subtle. It's in his pretense, but in fact he's really opposed to Christ and everything he stands for. Thus, in the fourth beast, this last one that we're looking at, the entire course of history is settled before us. From the appearance of the Roman Empire to the end, the very end of human government, when there will be widespread apostasy, and the man of sin, as he's called, or the Antichrist, is at some point along the way revealed. But for now, taking in the whole vision that Daniel has been given, this is a long-range vision, isn't it? From Babylon to the very end of the world. And for the most part, it does seem pretty frightening. It's scary. So where is the comfort in all this? You told us about some comfort. Where is the comfort? Well, let's look at it. Well, Daniel is watching the little horn, which is boasting great things of itself. His eyes are lifted to heaven, and what he sees, you'll notice, is a picture of the majesty of God himself. And what an awesome sight this is, far greater than anything else he's seen, far greater than all these other things put together that he's seen. The contrast between the boastful horn, that tiny horn who pretends to have the power of God, and the glory of the one and only true God, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. The contrast couldn't be greater. It really couldn't be greater. Listen to this. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. What an awesome scene this is that is set before us here. Now compare that. Compare that with Revelation chapter 4, the throne room of heaven. And clearly it's a picture of the same thing. Daniel is not the only writer of scripture to give us this. We find it elsewhere, and in the book of Revelation particularly. The Lord our God, the supreme judge of all, before whom all flesh must one day stand, is preparing for the judgment. The judgment from which those who are unprepared, the wicked and unbelieving, have no hope of escape. Now, do the beasts make us quake with fear? They do, don't they? As Daniel continues watching, however, he sees the destruction of all these enemies of God, including the Antichrist. He sees them all go. We mustn't think that they will be allowed to get away with anything, whatever they want, because they won't. We mustn't fear that God won't or can't bring them down, because he will. During the time of their reign, they can do neither more nor less than what our sovereign God gives them to do. And then in the judgment, notice they are cast. They're cast into hell, where they're afflicted with the torments of their eternal condemnation. A solemn, sobering scene is set before us here, isn't it? It's an awful thing to see. But that is the end of all the wicked and unbelieving, right there. And when they frighten us, when they flex their muscles and they try to take action against us, we need to remember that. This is what we need to bring up before us. Their end is destruction, and it's eternal condemnation. But wait, believer, the vision and its storehouse of comfort has not ended. We mustn't think for a moment that the comfort of God's people is just the destruction of their enemies. It isn't. It's much more than that. Daniel looks, and this time he sees the most spectacular sight of all. He sees Christ, the Lord, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And we scratch our heads. We wonder, what is this about? What's he talking about here? Well, Daniel sees every knee bowing down to Christ. He watches as every tongue confesses his sovereign lordship. Ah, the day of the fullness of Christ's kingdom has at last come. And here in this vision, we're given a taste of it, something of what it's like. Christ's great name is vindicated at last. His enemies on the one hand all defeated, his people on the other hand preserved, and their heads crowned with everlasting glory. What a glorious day for the people of God. And the Lord would have us to know that, to anticipate it, to look forward to it. Listen to these words. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Reminds us, doesn't it, of what Nebuchadnezzar had been moved to say when he realized that there was nothing else he could say. It's enough to make one tremble to think of these things, to picture it in the mind, to meditate upon it. Oh, but the real blessing is in knowing that it's true. It's not enough, you see, to know that there is a day of judgment coming, a day when all the enemies of Christ will be utterly defeated and every sin will be punished. We know that day is coming. We may long for that, but what we need to know too, beloved, is that there will also be a rest, an eternal rest for the righteous. There will be a day when the Lord presents his people faultless before the presence of his glory, and he'll do so with exceeding joy. And when he bestows on them, he bestows on his people the countless immeasurable rewards of his amazing grace. When that great day comes, beloved, when our hearts will swell with gratitude and our mouths overflow with songs of praise that cannot be contained, then will we cast our crowns down before the feet of Christ. We're raised up as kings, but we will cast down our crowns before the feet of Christ, openly acknowledging that he is King of Kings and he is our King forever. And so will we own him as our King with full and unblemished devotion. And so will we sing together with all the host of heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. What a day we have to look forward to, beloved. And what a day knowing that it will never cease, but is for all eternity. Now, congregation, if we don't view history in the light of what we're told here in Daniel chapter 7, then we really don't know what's going on at all. And we can't appreciate nearly as much as we should the hope that is ours in Christ. What we and all believers can yet look forward to. The New Testament doesn't forget or dismiss this vision, nor should we. Take, for instance, this one term, Son of Man, that we find there in verse 13, as one of the names of Jesus. Did you know that this was our Lord's favorite name for himself? He called himself the Son of Man more often than he called himself anything else. This was the name he used more frequently. It's true. How often he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Not so much the Son of God as we might have expected, but he referred to himself very often as the Son of Man. And every time he did, what was he doing? He was taking his hearers back to this vision of Daniel chapter 7, to this imagery of his second coming. And what a great and glorious day it would be. The term Son of God points us primarily to his first coming, to his being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You see, we needed to know that this was God who had come. This was God himself who had come and dwelt among us. And so he's the Son of God. The term Son of Man, on the other hand, points not so much to his first coming as it points to his second coming, to his glorious return when he gathers his people from every corner of the earth and takes us home at last. We need to know that it is our humanity that has passed into the heavens and has prepared for us a place in the mansions of glory. It was God himself who came, and he came as a man. But we need to know that when he comes again, he's coming as a man as well as God. And we need to focus on the fact that he's coming as a man for us men to take us home to the very place that he has prepared for us. Whenever our Lord calls himself the Son of Man, then this is what he's doing. He's doing what Daniel chapter 7 is doing. He's directing our attention to the future. He's directing our attention to the day of his coming again with his legions of angels and on the clouds of heaven. Now, don't exclusively know, because his second coming can't be divorced from what he accomplished, from what he achieved the first time he came. Let's face it, there would be no second coming without his first coming. Without the foundation laid in his perfect obedience and being obedient even unto death upon the cross, the whole second coming is based on that. When he said, for instance, in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was clearly talking about his first coming, wasn't he? Yet even there, it's with reference to his coming again and the end of the world. Our learning humility now, are being willing and able to serve him right here where we are, so that we might be exalted in the world to come. Our life right now, beloved, is important. This is a developing time for us. It's a learning time. It's a time when God is training us and preparing us for heaven. So it is important. But we need to remember also that this life that we have now is not all there is, and that the best is yet to be. This term, Son of Man, fixes our vision on the clouds, as it were. It stokes the fire of our hope. It moves us to ponder with an anticipation which reaches out for it, that this same Jesus who was taken into heaven will so come back again in like manner. As to say, he will come as a man for us men, and every eye will see him. Make no mistake, believer. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's taking us back. And so it is that we should look back to this glorious vision of his victory, this marvelous victory in Daniel chapter 7. Oh, this term Son of Man is used many times, we know, in the Old Testament. And it's true that it's almost always with respect to mere men, ordinary men. Psalm 146, verse 3, for instance, do not put your trust in princes, nor in, notice, a son of man in whom there is no help. Clearly, when Jesus said, as he did in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, he wasn't referring to this broken down image of man in Psalm 146. He wasn't referring to any of the fallen sons of Adam in whom there is no saving power to be found. He was referring rather to himself. Jesus was referring to himself as he's portrayed here in Daniel 7. This is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who comes to seek and to save that which was lost. Keep that picture in mind. He uses it again. We see it in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, remember, every eye will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what could we learn from all this? Particularly, as I say, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, the first day of 2018, what could we learn from this? How does it help us? How does it speak to us? What does it tell us of the days ahead? Well, the Bible doesn't try to hide from us the fact that there will be wars and rumors of war. The Bible doesn't try to conceal that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. No, these things are openly set up for us in the scriptures. And yes, these terrifying beasts of man's oppressive power will come upon us. We can expect them to come. And at times, they will leave us, if they can, shivering in our boots. We'll be scared to death. But look up, beloved. Look up. That's the great lesson of Daniel chapter 7. Look up, beloved. Look up. Remember what glory the clouds have yet to reveal. Matthew 24, verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And you know the blessing in all this? Is he will not lose even one of all his people. He will not lose even one for whom he died. He will not lose even one who came to a living, breathing faith in him. He will not lose even one. This is the will of the Father who sent me, said Jesus, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. But should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, each and every one, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. Oh, here is the Lord's own guarantee. He gives it to us in a promise that cannot possibly fail. I will raise him up at the last day. Now you wonder, what is the comfort of this passage? Well, there it is. The comfort is Christ. It's all about Christ. What he has done and will yet do for his people. And what glory it is to look at that.